Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from an autobiography of Charles Spurgeon. We're in chapter 18. We're in the middle of that chapter. Try to finish that right now. And you recall he was writing letters from Cambridge, not the university, but the town of Cambridge in England where he is staying now. And he's writing letters home. But he's also gotten in touch with aunt and uncle, and he's a little bit worried, it seems, about their salvation. The following are the letters to the aunt and uncle referred to, and the first part of the one written to Mrs. Walker is missing. We're right in the middle of a letter that he wrote to Mrs. Walker. The body of Christians, of which for some little while I have been a member, is not distinguished for high standing in the world. I trust I shall never be rich, lest I should by force of additional temptation ever bring dishonor upon the name of him with whom I have entered into solemn league and covenant. Would that, as I have been buried with him in baptism, I might have the inward spiritual grace and be dead to the world, but alive under the service of the Lord. There's been much stir here about the late popish aggression. The clergy seem to be very anxious about it. I hope Uncle will not write to me until he is well. He is so very kind, but he may tire himself. Tell him I am now studying Paine's Element of Mental Science and Porter's Lectures on Homiletics. I cannot, in Greek, get further than the Testament. We have only 13 boys. Accept my best love and thanks to yourself and uncle, and permit me ever to subscribe myself as your most affectionate nephew, Charles Spurgeon. My dear uncle is the next letter now. Dumb men make no mischief. Now, the word dumb has changed a lot over the years. He meant in this letter dumb in the sense of not speaking, not stupid, but not able to speak. Dumb men make no mischief. Your silence and my neglect make one think of the days when letters were costly and not of penny postage. You've doubtless heard of me as a top tree antinomian. I trust you know enough of me to disbelieve it. It's one object of my life to disprove the slander. I groan daily under a body of sin and corruption. Oh, for the time when I shall drop this flesh and be free from sin. I become more and more convinced that to attempt to be saved by a mixed covenant of works and faith is, in the words of Berridge, to yoke a snail with an elephant. I desire to press forward for direction to my master in all things. But as to trusting to my own obedience and righteousness, I should be worse than a fool, 10 times worse than a madman. Poor, dependent creatures, prayer had need be our constant employment, the foot of the throne our continued dwelling place, for the Rock of Ages is our only safe hiding place. I rejoice in an assured knowledge by faith of my interest in Christ and of the certainty of my eternal salvation. Yet, what strivings, what conflicts, what dangers, what enemies stand in my way? The foes in my heart are so strong that they would have killed me and sent me to hell long ere this, had the Lord left me. But blessed be his name. His electing, redeeming, and saving love has got fast hold of me. And who is able to pluck me out of my Father's hand? On my bended knees, I have often to cry for help. And bless his name, he has hitherto heard my cry. Oh, if I did not know that all the Lord's people had soul contention, I would give up all for lost. I rejoice that the promises left on record are meant for me, as well as for every saint of his, and as such I desire to grasp them. Let the whole earth, and even God's professing people, cast out my name as evil. My Lord and Master, he will not. I glory in the distinguishing grace of God, and I will not, by the grace of God, step 1 inch from my principles, or think of adhering to the present fashionable sort of religion. Oh, could I become like holy men of past ages, fearless of men, holding sweet communion with God, weaned more from the world, enabled to fix my thoughts on spiritual things entirely. But when I would serve God, I find my old deceitful heart full of the very essence of hell, rising up into my mouth, polluting all I say and all I do. What should I do if, like you, I were called to be engaged about things of time and sense? I fear I should be neither diligent in business nor fervent in spirit. But, say you, he keeps talking about himself. Yes, he does. He cannot help it. Self is so much his master. I'm proud of my own ignorance, and like a toad, I'm bloated with my own venomous pride. Proud of what I have not got, and boasting when I should be bemoaning. I trust you have greater freedom from your own corruptions than I have, and in secret, social, and family prayer, that you enjoy more blessed, sanctified liberty at the footstool of mercy. Rejoice, for heaven awaits us and all the Lord's family. The mansion is ready, the crown is made, the harp is strung. There are no willows there. May we be enabled to go on, brave as lions and valiant for the truth and cause of King Jesus, and by the help of the Spirit, vow eternal warfare with every sin, and rest not until the sword of the Spirit has destroyed all the enemies in our hearts. May we be enabled to trust the Lord, for he will help us. We must conquer. We cannot be lost. Lost? Impossible, for who is able to snatch us out of our Father's hand? May the Lord bless you exceedingly. Your affectionate nephew, C.H. Spurgeon. I've got to stop here just for a moment and ask you to think about what you just heard, written to a man that he thinks perhaps is not saved, who's depending on his own works. And Spurgeon, you see how wise he was in the way he worded this thing, but how very strong at the same time to be telling him the truth. And that is the story of his whole life. You'll see it in another letter to his friend here in a little while. But first, his mother. Dear mother, I wish to acknowledge and thank you for a box from home. Dear mother, you are indeed very kind. How I ought to bless God for such parents. Well, Mr. Leading is very much obliged to you for the ham, and Mr. Spurgeon, your son, desires to thank you for a nice cake and apples and so on. I wish you had not laid your hand on the key to the Bible, for if I had had it, I should have been delighted to have given it to my dear mother. Perhaps I may take the credit for it now. Well, we have no minister yet. Mr. Leading said the other morning, I need not ask you how you are. You're always well, like some tree. I've been several times to see a lady in this town, a mother of one of our boys. She goes to church, but I have reason to think her an eminent Christian. She's all day in pain, never goes out, can hardly sleep. She made me think of your rheumatics. She has four little children. They are rich. Her husband is a good, kind sort of man, but he is not, I fear, a renewed man. She has wave upon wave. She has no one to speak to. I think it a privilege to talk to any of God's people, to comfort and console them. We do not know how many need our prayers. My best love, dear mother, to you and father, your affectionate son. Now he writes to his sister. It's still 1850, December. Miss Caroline Louisa Spurgeon, your name is so long it will almost reach across the paper. We have a young gentleman in our school whose name is Edward Ralph William Baxter Tweed. The boys tease him about his long name. But he's a very good boy, and that makes his name a good one. Everybody's name is pretty if they're good people. The Duke of Tuscany has just had a little son. The little fellow was taken to the Catholic Cathedral. He had some water put on his face, and then they named him. You must get Eliza to read this. Here's the name. Giovanni Nepomuceno Maria Annunziata Giuseppe Giovan Baptista Ferdinando Baldessere Luigi Gonzaga Pietro Alessandro Zanobi Antonio. There's a pretty name to go to bed and get up with. It'll be a long while before he'll be able to say it all the way through. If anyone is called by the name of Christian, though, now that's better than all these great words. It's the best name in the world, except the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. My best love to you. I hope you'll enjoy yourself and try to make others happy too, for then you're sure to be happy yourself. Whereas if you only look out to please yourself, you'll make others uncomfortable and will not make even yourself happy. However, of course, you know that, and I need not tell you of it. A happy Christmas to you, your loving brother, Charles. Now, I said he was writing a letter to one of his former friends. This is not his friend. This is a letter addressed to a Mr. William Cooper, and not who you're thinking. That guy had been dead quite a while when Spurgeon lived, but a former student, former pupil at Newmarket of Charles Spurgeon. He's writing to him knowing this man needs the Lord. This is in 1851. Spurgeon, you recall, is about 17 years old now. My dear William, you see by this address that I am no longer at Mr. Swindell's, but I'm very comfortable here in a smaller school of about 15 boys. I suppose you're at home, but that you find farming is not all play, nor perhaps altogether so profitable or pleasant as study. It is well said, we do not know the value of our mercies until we lose them. But knowing, in some humble measure at least, the value of religion, let me also bring it before your attention. If you give yourself time to think, you will soon remember that you must die. And if you meditate one more moment, you'll recollect that you have a soul, and that your soul will never die, but will live forever. And if you die in your present state, your soul must live in endless torment. You're an accountable being. God, who made you, demands perfect obedience, but you must own that you have sinned. Do not say, I am not a great sinner, for one sin only would be sufficient to sink your soul forever in the pit of perdition. The sentence of death stands against you, and mercy alone stays its execution. Seeing now that you are in such danger, how do you think to escape? Surely you will not be content to die as you are, for you will one day find it no light matter to endure the hot displeasure of an angry God. Do you imagine that if you live better for the future, God will forgive your past offenses? That's a mistake. See if you could find that in the Bible. Perhaps you intend to think about religion after you have enjoyed sin a little longer. But surely you're not so foolish. Possibly you think that you are too young to die. But who knows whether that future time will be afforded, and who said that you can turn to Christ just when you please? Your heart is deceitful above all things, and your natural depravity so great that you will not turn to God. Trust not then to resolutions made in your own strength. They are but wind, nor to yourself, who are but a broken reed, nor to your own heart, or you're a fool. There is no way of salvation but Christ. You cannot save yourself, having no power even to think one good thought. Neither can your parents' love and prayers save you. None but Jesus can. He is the Savior of the helpless, and I tell you that He died for all such as feel their vileness and come to Him for cleansing. You do not deserve salvation. There's not a jot of merit on the sinner's part mentioned in the covenant. You have nothing. You are nothing. But Christ is all, and He must be everything to you, or you will never be saved. None reach heaven but by free grace, and through free grace alone. Even a faint desire after any good thing came from God, from whom you must get more, for He giveth liberally, and no poor sinner begging at His door was ever yet sent away empty. Look at the blessedness of real religion. No one is truly happy but a child of God. The believer is safe, for God has promised to preserve him. And if once you have the pearl of great price, it cannot be taken from you. The way to heaven is faith, looking unto Jesus. This faith is the gift of God, and none but those who have it know its value. Oh, may you possess it. That's the earnest prayer of yours faithfully, Charles H. Spurgeon. Now it's May 3rd, 1851. It's right around the birthday time of his mother. Many happy returns of this day I pray for you, dear mother. Another year's journey of the vast howling wilderness have you gone. You've leaned on the arm of your beloved and are now nearer the gates of bliss. Happy as the year has been, I trust to you, yet I do not think you would wish to traverse it over again or to go back one step of the way. Glorious, wondrous has been the grace shown to all of us as members of the mystical body of Christ. In preservation, restraint from sin, constraint to holiness, and perseverance in the Christian state. What? What shall a baby say to a mother in Israel? And yet, if I might speak, I would say, take this year's mercies as earnests of next year's blessings. The God who has kept you so long, you may rest assured, will never leave you. If he had not meant to do good continually to you, he would have not done it at all. His love in time past, in the past year, forbids you to think he'll leave you at last in trouble to sink. Yeah, the rapturous moments of enjoyment, the hallowed hours of communion, the blessed days of sunshine in his presence are pledges of sure, certain, infallible glory. Mark the providences of this year. How clearly have you seen his hand in things which others esteem chance? God, who has moved the world, has exercised his own vast heart and thought for you. All your life, your spiritual life, all things have worked together for good. Nothing has gone wrong, for God has directed, controlled all. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? He who counts the hairs of our heads and keeps us as the apple of his eye has not forgotten you, but still loves you with an everlasting love. The mountains have not departed yet, nor the hills been removed. Until then we may have confidence that we, his own people, are secure. But I am writing what to you are everyday meditations. Well, dear mother, you know where this comes from, only from your boy. Let us rejoice together. Your prayers for us, I know, will be answered. They are sure to be, for God has said so. May God give you a feast, honey, wine, milk. May you be satisfied with marrow and fatness, satiated with the dainties and luxuries of religion, and rejoice exceedingly in the Lord. I remember that a year ago, I publicly profess the name of Jesus by baptism. Pray for me, that I may not dishonor my profession and break my solemn vow. While I look back through the year, I can see a great exhibition of love and grace to me, more marvelous than even that now opened in Hyde Park. Give my love to dear father, to Archer, to sisters, and accept the same doubly. I trust all are well. I have nothing the matter with me. Mr. and Mrs. L. Desire to show their respects. Many thanks for that postal order, that check. And he remains, as always, the loving son of the mother, your affectionate son, Charles Spurgeon. There's the end of chapter 18. Chapter 19, which will begin, Lord willing, next time, is called The Boy Preacher of the Fens. Now, I'm going to let you look that one up. What is a fen? Some of you know. Has nothing to do with money. The Boy Preacher of the Fens. And right after that, the subtitle, My First Sermon. You will get to hear about the first sermon of Charles Spurgeon next time. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you. Well, we're about halfway through Volume 1. When we get to the end of Volume 1, I'll put it out to you whether you want to continue with three more volumes or if you want to take an extended break. Even the greatest of preachers, their stories can get a little long. But I do want to finish this one book. And as I said, we're about halfway there. God bless you. Do look around my website, will you? And click on store there and see what kind of books I've put out through the years. You might be enticed to get one of them. Everything that's in the books, however, is on the website if you're willing to go looking for it. Okay, that's all for this time. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.